humbled to recognize the vastness of such a Creator. To think about a being that is capable of simply thinking and speaking this universe into existence should properly lead each of us to fall upon our knees before such a one. The challenge, perhaps, as we think about such a being is how could it be that one who has such control over such minute things as well as such vast, enormous distances, how could it be that what we do has any kind of effect upon such a Creator at all? How could it be that such one would even notice? When we recognize that the Bible teaches that the God of the Bible is composed of three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, properly we might think the same thing with respect to the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. That being of the Godhead, that person of the Godhead that we understand was responsible for the inspiration of every word of Scripture. Though certainly we understand those human beings that penned the words, it was not their own doing, but rather it was the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that led them to do that. When we understand that it was the Holy Spirit that was responsible for those miracles and signs that were done by those that were prophets, by those in the first century that were given gifts of miracles, gifts of healings, gifts of tongues. All of that was the doing of the Holy Spirit. We might well be moved to think as well, how could it be that a being of such power, we could do anything that would in any way even matter or in any way affect such a powerful being? I'd like for us this morning to think for just a few moments about what the Bible teaches us about some things that the Bible makes very clear that we can do to the Holy Spirit. The first one I'd like for us to notice is here in Matthew chapter 28 and verses 16 through 20 in a section that is sometimes referred to as the Great Commission, that takes place after Jesus' resurrection, but prior to His ascension into heaven, when He gives an assignment to His apostles, and perhaps, as the context may indicate, there may have been some others there as well, He gives an assignment to those who were His people. Notice, beginning at verse 16 of Matthew chapter 28, it says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations.'" I call to your attention the next statement. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." You will notice there that in verse 19, all three persons of the Godhead are described as the commission is given to make disciples and to do so by baptizing them in the name of, and it mentions the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How is it that someone acts in the name of another? When someone does something in the name of another, they are doing so with their authority. They are doing so recognizing their authority. We can affect the Holy Spirit in the sense that we can be baptized into His name. Now, this does not exclude the Holy Spirit from the other persons of the Godhead. In the book of Acts, we'll see that it will describe people being baptized into the name of Jesus, which is one and the same as being baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we certainly, if we recognize the authority of God, we recognize the authority of that which has been revealed by the Holy Spirit. When we put our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and we are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it is something that we can do. It was something that we can do too. The Holy Spirit. But further, turn over, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. The Bible indicates to us that those who are baptized into Christ, those who become Christians, are able to partake of a special relationship with God in Christ, such that is described in Hebrews chapter 6 as being a partaker of the Holy Spirit. Now, in Hebrews chapter 6, it is actually describing a rebuke or describing a warning to those who have done this, who have been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and who should have been maturing, and yet they weren't as they ought to have been. And in Hebrews chapter 6, notice verses 4 through 6 tells us this: "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift," and notice this phrase, we'll come back to it in just a moment, "and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." As you'll notice, verses 4 through 6, as I mentioned, are a rebuke. But for our purposes, I want you to notice as the Hebrew writer is challenging them not to reject these things that had come to them in their obedience to the gospel. Listen to what he says there in verse 4. They were once enlightened. That is, they had come to know that which was truth. They had come to know that which turned them away from darkness. They were once enlightened. Notice further, they had tasted of the heavenly gift. And that could be not only that sense in which it is that which is revealed from heaven, but that which offers the hope of heaven. They had tasted it. They had felt it. It had been something they'd experienced. And yet now they're going back to sin. But notice the last phrase there, become partakers of the Holy Spirit. The one who is in Christ is in a special relationship with God. The one who is in Christ has a special relationship with all three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, as we'll notice in just a moment, this is different than the special relationship or the special sense in which people like the apostles and those upon whom they laid their hands were able to experience. It is not that the Holy Spirit directs us personally and directly. It is not that the Holy Spirit is in us personally and directly. But the Bible indicates to us that God as Spirit fills all things. God as Spirit is in every place. The one who has a special relationship with God in Christ is one who is described as being a partaker of the Holy Spirit. In the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 8, Paul will particularly talk about the sense in which that special relationship operates when it comes to prayer. The fact that God's Spirit is within us and knows our thoughts through and through enables it to be such that maybe I struggle with prayer. Maybe I don't know what I ought to pray. Romans chapter 8 indicates that the Spirit searches the things of our heart, and the Spirit knows those things that we need to pray to God. The one who is in Christ can affect the Holy Spirit by being a partaker of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's important for us to understand this is not a possession. And I want to illustrate that with a third thing. Look over in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. If I'm baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, if I come into this special relationship with God in Christ, such that I am described as a partaker of the Holy Spirit, it is something that enables me to be able to choose whether or not I will fill myself with the things of this world, and I will fill myself with the things and the thoughts of this life, or instead I can choose to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Read with me, if you would, in Ephesians chapter 5. Begin in verse 14 and we'll go down to verse 18. It says, "Therefore," he says, "awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Now, I want you to notice the flow, the sense of this passage. The apostle is challenging them to be what they ought to be, to make choices in the proper way. And notice the next one that he goes on to say, verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. That is, don't waste your time. You have a choice of how you're going to spend your time. You use it properly. You redeem it. Verse 17, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Notice, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. We learn a lot from that comparison that is drawn there. What happens to the person that chooses to take of an intoxicating beverage or take of some substance that can impair their reasoning and to be filled with that? What happens to them? Well, when they do that, that affects who they are. Is it a choice that they make? Yes, it's not something that someone pours it down your throat or forces you. It is something you can choose to do. The apostle says, don't do that. Don't be drunk with wine. Don't be filled with that which will lead you to dissipation. But instead, you make a different kind of choice. You choose to be filled with the Spirit. Now, it's important for us to understand, Scripture will use this term, being filled with the Spirit, in different ways. Those who were like the apostles, those who were given miraculous ability by the Holy Spirit, are sometimes spoken of as being filled with the Holy Spirit. As Christians, we cannot expect that. However, think of it this way. You know, how often have you seen someone who was the child of someone that you knew long ago? Maybe you knew them well, and you look at that person who is the child of your dear loved one or your friend, and you say, I can see your mother in you. You know, that boy really has his father in him, doesn't he? Now, what do we mean when we're saying that? Do we mean that person somehow has embodied them or they've possessed them? Maybe if they've passed away, do we mean that somehow they've been filled miraculously with their spirit? No, what we mean is we can perhaps see things about their demeanor, maybe even something about their look, the way that they act, the way that they behave has been influenced so much by that person that we love that will say, I see your mother in you, or I see your father in you. I think it is very much the same thing as we're talking about what it means for the Christian. One who has been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One who is a partaker of those things that the Spirit has revealed and lets those dwell within them and chooses to be filled with the Holy Spirit, chooses to follow those things that the Spirit has revealed. It can be said, you've got the Holy Spirit in you in that sense, that you're following the revelation of the Spirit. You're following those things. This is different than the apostles. But we can be filled with the Holy Spirit when we are filled with those things the Spirit revealed. I want us to explore this a little bit further. Turn over, if you would, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If we recognize that when I'm obedient to the gospel, I've got a special relationship with God. I'm letting the revelation of the Spirit dwell within me. I am letting what the Spirit has taught me influence me. I want us to notice that Scripture describes something about us that is different. No longer is it just a matter of flesh and blood housing our spirit, but Scripture will describe it that we become a temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 points out something about that I would urge us to recognize leads us to a very special way that we behave ourselves. If as a Christian I recognize that I've become a partaker of the Holy Spirit, that God's Spirit is within me, again, not in a miraculous sense, but in that sense that I've got a special relationship with God now. The Spirit knows me. The Spirit searches things. He's within me. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, read with me beginning in verse 15 and go down to verse 20. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Now think about that. Stop there for just a moment. And think about what that says. If I am in a relationship with God in Christ, I'm one with him. I become one spirit with him. And here it speaks just of the Godhead in general. I am one spirit with him. Verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body, listen to this, is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Do you realize, child of God, that when, in fact, you allow yourself to do that which is sinful, when you allow your body to engage in what the focus of this text is, verse 18, sexual immorality, do you realize that you are defiling what Scripture speaks of as the temple of the Holy Spirit? As vast as God is, as enormous as His power is, if I am one who has become a partaker of the Holy Spirit, if I am one who is striving to let the revelation of the Spirit dwell within me, having been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I give myself to that type of sin, I'm defiling the temple of the Holy Spirit. Turn over to Acts chapter 5 with me for a moment. Acts chapter 5. I want us to notice another thing that Scripture says that a Christian can do to the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 5, we pick up in the record of the very beginning of the first church, the church in Jerusalem. And we are told a sad story. You know, one of the evidences of the inspiration and the veracity of Scripture, I think, is found in the fact that it doesn't just paint things in a with rosy-colored glasses or rose-colored glasses. It doesn't just give us all good things. We learn the warts as well. We learn the difficulties that people had as well. And sadly, we look at one of those in verses 1 through 5 of Acts chapter 5. As it talks about this time in which initially there was so much joy and so much enthusiasm, as many of those who had come to Jerusalem for the Pentecost and seemed to have remained in Jerusalem for a time after they were obedient to the gospel. It was great generosity. There were those that sold what they had and gave them to the apostles so they could distribute to those that had need. And there was a couple that we read about that I want us to observe in Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. It says, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife, also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it sold, was it not your under your own control, in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.' Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things." There are some things that we are not told about this situation, but the flow and the context seems to infer some things to us. First of all, I want you to notice from his statement that Peter makes there in verse 4. Is Peter simply getting on to him because he didn't give enough? No, not at all. Instead, I think the sense is that Ananias, he wanted to look like some of these others. He wanted to look like some of these others that had sold so much and then given everything that they had. Verse 4 indicates it would have been proper for him, if he'd been honest about it, if he needed to keep some back or he chose to keep some back, it was in his control, in his own control. But I think the key is that he wanted it to appear as if he had done more. He wanted it to appear as if this is everything that I was paid for this. Look at what a generous person I am. Now, for our purposes, I want you to notice verse 4 at the very end explains what he had done. He had lied. But as he had lied to his brothers and sisters in Christ, he had not lied to men, but to God. Verse 3, look at the way that's described. He lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? We have no indication that it was a matter of Ananias with his mouth saying, "God, this is what I did." Or specifically saying, "Holy Spirit, this is what I did." I don't want us to think about what we've observed so far. One who is baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that becomes a partaker of the Holy Spirit, to whom they have the choice of letting the Spirit fill them or not fill them. One who is described as being the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's aware of everything that goes on. The Spirit observes everything that goes on. When a Christian lies, when a Christian acts in ways that is not fitting for a child of God, notice what it describes here. It is described as lying to the Holy Spirit. If I, as a child of God, do those things that I ought not to, I might think within myself, you know, I did this to so-and-so, or I did this to this person, but I'm not doing it to God. We need to remember Acts chapter 5. Much like the text that we cited briefly in our class this morning with Joseph. You remember when Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife? It would have been a sin against Potiphar. It would have been a sin against Potiphar's wife if he had laid with her. But that's not what Joseph was as concerned with. He recognized that to act in such a way would have been a sin against God. And Ananias should have recognized that. And we as children of God must recognize God in all of His vastness, the Holy Spirit in all of His power. We can lie to Him when we, as children of God, who are the temple of the Holy Spirit, when we lie. Turn over to Ephesians once again, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I think one of the most touching things that we as human beings need to recognize is that, yes, this is a vast universe. Yes, we are small compared to the enormity of the galaxies that we see. We are small even compared to our own earth that we live upon. But of all of this vast universe, I appreciated the point that Brother Jay made in his leading singing Wednesday night about the song that describes all of the stars in the heaven, all of the fish in the sea, and yet God cares about us. God is interested in us. To such an extent that the Creator can be moved emotionally by our behavior. Listen to what Paul tells us through the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. And we'll read a rather lengthy reading, but read with me beginning in verse 17 and go down to verse 30. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. Now, notice what this is like. This is similar to Hebrews that we looked at a while ago, because there the Hebrew writer was saying, here's what you should be, here's what you're not. Here he's saying, this is the way you used to behave, but this is not how you've so learned Christ. Verse 20, verse 21. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Christ, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, did you notice verse 23? That's some of the idea here that we're talking about. How is it that I may be filled with the Spirit when I am renewed in the Spirit, in my mind, when I think about things the way the Holy Spirit has revealed that I ought to think about things? That's letting God live within me. That's letting Christ live within me. That's letting the Holy Spirit live within me. Verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Notice, not like Ananias and Sapphira. Don't lie to the Holy Spirit. You speak truth to one another. Verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, But what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Now, we've got quite a list here. There are a lot of things about the way I ought to live and you ought to live if you are a child of God that Paul is talking about. Here's the way we behave ourselves. We're honest. We control ourselves. We control our speech. Why is it that we need to be concerned with that? Notice with me what can result if we don't do that and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. In all of the vastness of this universe, I may not be able to do a lot of things. You know, I can't walk on water. I can't heal the sick. I can't control a lot of things that happen in this world around me. But my behavior can be such that I can either cause joy to God in heaven, or I can cause the Holy Spirit to grieve because of my behavior. We don't want to do that. You know, as children, we don't like it when our behavior is such that our parents are saddened by our behavior. Why would it be that we would want to act in such a way that we bring grief and sadness to the Holy Spirit of God? Just a few final examples and we'll bring our lesson to a close. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. There is a text in Hebrews that is very similar to the one that we looked at earlier when we looked in Hebrews chapter 6, the rebuke that was given to those who are Christians, that they need to watch themselves. They need to not turn away from those things that they have attained. A text that's very similar to that is found in Hebrews chapter 10. And I'd like us to notice verses 23 to 31. In chapter 6, the Hebrew writer tried to emphasize, as a Christian, you're a partaker of the Holy Spirit. So don't forget that. Don't forget that and go back to sin. In Hebrews chapter 10, the Hebrew writer points out in a very similar way to what we just observed in Ephesians 4, what a consequence can be if we fail to do that. Read with me in Hebrews chapter 10, begin in verse 23. And we'll go down to verse 31. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation that will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy? Now listen to this and focus on what it says about what you and I do if we, having named the name of Christ, reject that and turn back to the world. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? I would never do that, would you? If we turn to sin, that's what we do. We are trampling the Son of God underfoot. Counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. I cannot imagine anyone, if they recognized that that's what they were doing, that blood of Christ that was shed upon the cross. You know, even in our day and age, if you've got blood that someone's donated so that they could give to someone who's sick, you treat that as special and precious. Can you imagine taking the blood of Christ that was shed upon the cross and just tossing it on the ground? In our sin, that's what we do. We treat it as a common thing. That's no more than water or dirt or something common. But notice finally, and insulted the Spirit of grace. If I, as a child of God, reject that which is an offer of salvation to me, I'm insulting the Spirit. I am insulting the Holy Spirit. Two final things. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Often in discussions about the Holy Spirit, a topic comes up that intrigues us, and it's one that we want to understand, absolutely. We want to know about very clearly. And that is what is described as blasphemy or speaking against the Holy Spirit. And it's important to understand it because some very serious statements are made by our Lord about the consequences of blaspheming the Holy Spirit or speaking against the Holy Spirit. Read with me, if you would, in Matthew chapter 12. Begin in verse 22, and I think it will set the stage for this reading related to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Verse 22 says, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. He healed him so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw." Notice the context. A healing of a demon-possessed man. "And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons.'" Now, think about that. He's cast out a demon. What do the Pharisees say about it? "This isn't by God. This is by Satan." All right. He goes on then to respond to that. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" Skip down now, if you would, to verse 31. "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." In the context of this, and also the parallel account in Mark, the context is very specific. It is one who witnesses a miracle that is done by God. It is done here as Jesus. The book of Acts will describe him doing it through the Holy Spirit. Often it will describe him doing things of his own power. But here, to look at that and to say, that's not God, that's Satan. Who is that speaking against? It is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. What else could be offered to try to draw someone to recognize the power of God? If you reject that, you rejected it all. One answer, I think, to this question of what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is must relate to this context. Those who witnessed miracles and yet attributed them not to God, but to Satan, committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. However, over in the book of Luke, there is a bit different context. Look in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. In Luke's account, it is not in the context of a demon-possessed healing, but rather, it is in the context of simply confessing or denying Jesus. And perhaps in that context, we need to recognize a little something different about this. In Luke chapter 12, begin in verse 3, it says, "Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in the inner room will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." Now, notice what he's talking about. You believe in God. You trust in God. You follow what he says. You don't fear man. Verse 6. "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." And here's where it leads into our subject this morning. "Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." And here's our verse. "And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven." I think in this context, the focus may be a bit different. Because here, it may not be simply a matter of looking at a miracle and saying, well, that's Satan, that's not God. Here the context seems to be an absolute rejection of that which the Holy Spirit has revealed. Either you confess Christ and believe in that, or if you absolutely reject that, is there hope for you? Is there something that can still offer you salvation? No. If I speak against that which the Holy Spirit has revealed, that is the last thing that is offered. I've heard it compared to someone that's going down a stream about to go off the edge of a cliff. And there are different ones that reach out to them to try to grab them. If we think of the revelation of the Holy Spirit as that last effort on the part of God to offer salvation to man, is there anything beyond that last reaching out of the hand of the Holy Spirit to offer salvation to man? If we reject that, we have rejected it all. One final text, then we'll bring our lesson to a close. Look at Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. We have seen that if I am obedient to the gospel, if I am baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I may become a partaker of the Holy Spirit in that sense that God is within me. I have a special relationship with God. I can choose to be filled with the revelation of the Spirit. Or if I choose to behave in ways that I ought not to, we have come to see that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can lie to the Holy Spirit, insult Him, or speak against Him by absolutely rejecting His revelation. I want us to notice one final example as we bring our lesson to a close that comes in the account that we are given in Acts chapter 7 of Stephen, an early Christian in the church in Jerusalem that was very bold in his declaration of the truth of the gospel. He is brought before the Jewish council, and he relates to them a history of God's dealing with the Israelites and how God, through the Israelites, had set the stage for the coming of the Messiah. And Stephen recognizes that it was these very men that only some time before had crucified Jesus. And it is that which moves Stephen to some of the most forceful words that we can read in Scripture, where if you'd pick up with me in verse 51, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, I want you to notice here that as verse 51 describes, he says what they are doing and what they had done is like what their ancestors had done. They were resisting the Holy Spirit. Now, there is no indication that there was some sort of miraculous impulse or some miraculous communication where the Holy Spirit was trying to tell them something and they were resisting that. How is it they were resisting the Holy Spirit? They were resisting what the Holy Spirit had revealed, what the Holy Spirit had accomplished in the life of Jesus Christ and in the life of the apostles and prophets that were around them. They were resisting that and rejecting the gospel. Do you know and do you recognize that in all of the vastness of the power of God, as we've talked about this morning, we recognize that that third person of the Godhead is of vast power. And yet, you and I, not only as children of God can grieve Him, not only can we insult Him, but having never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have the power to resist Him. But I want you to understand that that power will not go on indefinitely. That resistance of the Holy Spirit has a definite result that will come on the day of judgment. If I continue to stand and to resist the Holy Spirit, just like those Jewish leaders that Stephen characterized as betrayers and murderers of the Son of God, we will be counted guilty of all of the sin that we have ever committed. We will be assigned eternal punishment, separated from a relationship with God. We'll not be considered partakers of the Holy Spirit. We'll be separated from His presence, having insulted Him, grieved Him, and resisted Him. Why in the world would anyone do that if you recognize the gravity of such a choice? Would you not this morning choose rather to obey the gospel? And if we can help you with that, won't you come while we stand and sing?